Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it."
Normally, this is where I break, and then I begin to pray before we jump into God's word. I want to start off a little bit before we pray, because this week has been a week for difficult topics. We had our fourth session for gender identity in the Bible, a cohort that we had Friday night, and we walked through some tough scenarios in that of what does it look like to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't agree with what Jesus outlines for how we view gender. And then that happens to be in the same week where we're going to go through Matthew 19, 1 through 12, and that's on the topic of divorce and remarriage and singleness. And so one of the things that God's been working on my heart in walking through a lot of difficult topics that we need to address with Scripture, looking to Jesus, is it's been humbling. It's really easy, especially when you come up and you strap a mic to your face, that you think you've got to have all the answers and know all the specifics and walk through that. And one thing with walking through a lot of difficult topics was the come humbly of like, yep, the truth still's got to be proclaimed. We still got to walk through the truth. But when we proclaim the truth to people, we need to do it out of humility, out of love, out of generosity. We may still have to say like, yeah, what you're doing may not line up with what Jesus says. But trust me, I'm a sinner. I've been a debtor. And so I'm going to approach it from that lens, and I've been radically forgiven because of what Jesus did for me on the cross that I could not accomplish on my own. So today, we're going through a tough passage in Matthew 9, 1 through 12. First of all, it deals with relationship statuses of multiple kinds. When I was just entering into college, Facebook came out, and so the big deal with that was like relationship status, and you could put on there if you just got married, like, hey, I'm married, or I'm single, like, I need help, or like, you know, other things. Don't worry if you're single and you're like, oh man, is this going to be one of those sermons that just highlights how pathetic singleness is? No, actually, singleness is glorious and wonderful, and this passage highlights it. But it's highlighting all these relationship statuses, married, divorce, remarriage, singleness, and it affects everyone because of those buckets. You're like, you're going to fit into one of those. So this passage applies to all of us. But the core of this passage specifically speaks about divorce. And even that category alone, in and of itself, I wouldn't be surprised if it impacts in some way or another every single person who's in this room. And what I mean by that is, you may have gone through divorce. You may be divorced. You may have had parents who were divorced. You may have friends or relatives who have been divorced. And those are just like the close circle bubbles where you've been affected, let alone all the way that reverberates throughout society. So the main thrust of the passage is this, is that following Jesus is worth our marriage, our singleness, our whole life, whatever our relationship status is. And this is what the gospel is. Jesus gave up his life for us so that we could in turn give up our life for him and find what true life is for eternity. So as we walk through a tough passage, it may impact you in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's hurtful, maybe it seems unloving, maybe it seems harsh, maybe it raises doubts, questions, and more. And so what we need to be careful as we walk through this, that we don't, first of all, try to excuse God, try to reject him, to blame others, to wallow in despair. Instead, we need to trust God when we come to these passages, the one who understands marriage best because he's the one who created it. So this is what I want to encourage is at the very end of this, if depending on how what you hear and what we do, what we're all trying to do, myself up here as the preacher, us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to come under God's word. And if there's something like you're wanting to know more about, you have questions about, some things you don't disagree with, let this be the start of a good conversation. Come talk with me after this. What we don't want is for us and our perspective to become the sermon or someone to become the center rather than Jesus. So as we go into this, what we're going to look at is three main truths. Don't tear apart what God has brought together. Don't desecrate marriage through divorce and subsequent remarriage. Do use your relationship status for the kingdom of heaven. So with that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Jesus, what I just asked for is that you would speak clearly through your word. We come humble as broken sinners in desperate need of you, your grace, and your love. And we just ask that you would show us the truth, but also help us to see that through the lens of the gospel in your word and what you have to say for us today. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So let's pick up chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So as we walk through these points, what we're going to see is a test, and then we're going to see the answer that's given. Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem. He has warned his disciples twice that he is going to Jerusalem to be handed over, to suffer, to be put to death, but will rise again. And so the tension for Jesus and his disciples is ratcheting up because now they're moving from the north of Israel and they're literally walking on the road down to Jerusalem where all these things are going to take place. And we see two things happening right here. First of all, there's crowds that are following Jesus. And he's doing what Jesus has done in many of the stories we've read. He's healing people. He's doing his work in his ministry to point to the larger healing that he's about to work for mankind, which is his death on the cross, that that'll bring healing to our broken relationship with the Father. So you've got crowds that are following. But then we also see that the Pharisees are back. We've had like a little break from them for a while. But here they are again to test Jesus. Part of that is because the closer you get to the center of Jerusalem, which is the worship center for Israel, you're going to get more of these interactions happening. And so they pose a situation to Jesus in verse 3. They say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" It's fascinating looking at how they're going to Scripture. They've got this very specific scenario in mind, and what they've done is they've put themselves at the center, their viewpoint, their perspective on things, and removed God, his word, and his perspective. Because the whole reason for bringing this test is they think that Jesus has no way out of this question in one of two ways. One is he will either agree that a man can divorce his wife for any cause, and that's going to go against a rabbinical school, so a school for rabbis. These rabbis would say like, "Hey, guess what? If your wife burns the toast, you can divorce her. If she looks ugly to you, you can divorce her and just move on." So it's a very liberal way, and when I use that word liberal, meaning like these guys are taking their viewpoint into their hands and saying, "Hey, we can kind of make what we want of Scripture and what it says." But then there's another school another rabbinical school. It says that the only reason a man can divorce is for sexual immorality. So their hope is either he's going to twist the law, go against scripture, and then that's going to take away from the good opinion of the crowds, and it'll take him down a notch. Or he's going to hold up a high standard. And John the Baptist, as we read earlier in Matthew, got his head cut off because he went against the ruler at the time, what Herod was saying, what Herod was doing in an unlawful marriage. And because John the Baptist called it off, his head was cut off, ultimately, because he went against and told Herod he was doing what was unlawful. And so they're hoping, okay, if Jesus goes that same direction, his head's going to get cut off, and then then he'll be dealt with. So the Pharisees hoped he would go one way or the other. And then in typical fashion, Jesus doesn't take either route. So let's continue. In verse 4, it says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I feel for the Pharisees in many ways. There are often times where we want Jesus to answer very specific questions. Well, just give me the answer, and I would feel so much better. And yet, what he's doing here in his answers, and often what he does with us, right, is he wants to really get down to your heart and what's really going on down there. So what he does is he goes to the beginning. And this is important. Whenever you're reading the Bible, there's a couple of sections where it goes back to the beginning to lay out the foundation, the framework for whatever theological issue is going at hand. Paul does this within his letters as well. And that's usually a cue for us of like, okay, there's something really important that's being highlighted in Scripture. So let's just look at the answer first, right? It says, "Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female." Male and female. There's no other additions to that. It's one or the other. So even going from there and dealing with other subjects, like what we see in our world today with LGBTQ+, and how to define gender, we see in the beginning there's a pattern set, male and female. So when you start moving from that, whether it's because of physical brokenness or just our own way of viewing things that's broken, it's breaking from the pattern that God laid from the beginning. It's a result of how sin has corrupted our world and corrupted us. But why was it just two? Why is it just male and female? Well, he continues with this he's quoting Genesis 2. When he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So a man would leave his mom and dad, become physically, spiritually, and emotionally one with his wife, and specifically looking at the physical union of a man and a woman in this context. Well, why is that? Well, we can see it from why we're here today. Your physical reality, being here in this room, is a result of what God had from the beginning. That there's this creative effect that happens because of how God joins a man and woman together, birth that results from that and creates our human society. But more than just even the physical union, the spiritual and emotional union is there as well. So many people try to come up with illustrations for the Trinity. Like, how is it possible that there's one God, three persons, and how does that all work together as God being the most relational being? And so we try to use things like oranges, water, and many other things to try and explain how that's a reality. And those are good, those are helpful. But I think God gave us the most powerful metaphor for his relational nature from the very beginning. And I think marriage is the best pointer, because he even says what? That man and woman were created in the image of God. And the whole reason to highlight this, the whole reason Jesus is going back to the beginning is to set a foundation, to look at the fact that if man and woman are unified, it's because that's part of God's plan and God's power. Notice even the wording that is used in verse 6, what therefore God has joined together. What God has joined together. The marriage is not a human invention, but the creation of God. And so that highlights the first truth that we can see in this passage in Matthew 9, 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. By his answer, Jesus is calling out the motivation for why the Pharisees would even ask this question. He's even, I think, at this time calling out Jewish culture and how they viewed marriage. It's almost like Jesus is saying, like, why are you even asking this question? What's really guiding you in this? If you understand the heart of God, you wouldn't be so flippant about marriage by using your question as a means to test me. Like, the most intimate of relationships, the most clear picture of God's nature should not be torn apart. So marriage serves as this foundational relationship, and it impacts everybody at an intimate level. You're not born into this world, like we were mentioning before, without this physical union of marriage. The spiritual and emotional health of your childhood largely depends on the health of the marriage. So that line of what God has joined together, let not man separate, echoes beyond marriage into every God-ordained relationship, including the church. I mean, this is how powerful this line is, how powerful unity is. When you look at Ephesians 3, which if you know the book of Ephesians, it gives this beautiful gospel presentation. And then it begins practically showing, okay, if you understand the gospel, this is how it affects your life. And one of the first ways it does that in Ephesians 3, 4 is this idea of unity of the body and what that means. And our example for unity of the body is a healthy marriage. Even how God describes his relationship with the church is like a marriage. That's the power. And so the gospel is what binds us together. Jesus unites us. That's why we take communion every Sunday, because even the act of communion, what it represents is that unity of the church. And so what does Satan try to do? He tries to break apart what God has brought together. Marriage, church, our relationships as brothers and sisters, he's constantly trying to bring divide, try to tear apart. That's why even this passage, yes, it's specifically addressing marriage, but I think when you understand the concept, it begins to point to so many other relationships that we have in Jesus Christ. So he sets the stage for this conversation about marriage. He gives an answer that doesn't answer directly, but it's necessary as they continue. So the Pharisees are not content with this. And this leads us to the next point that Jesus is highlighting, is not desecrating marriage through divorce and subsequent remarriage. So here comes the test again. The Pharisees missed Jesus on the first try, so they go again. They think they have Jesus. They believe and imply that Jesus doesn't hold for any type of divorce. So he's on that more conservative side of things. And so then they come at it to try and trap him by using scripture. So Matthew 19:7, they say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? So flip with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's see what they're referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says this, chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, husband number one, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving for an inheritance. What the Pharisees are basically doing with this verse is they're taking this very specific scenario that Moses is addressing and kind of using it in a very general way. So if you read through it, and I can't go too much into this or we would be here for a long time. One is, when you read through the language of Deuteronomy 24, it's focusing on the woman. So it's not creating all these scenarios. It's not even saying, if you notice the language, and this, when you read through the Old Testament, this is something you have to be aware of. It's not saying like, hey, that these divorces happened, it's a good thing or it's a wrong thing. It doesn't say. But what it's focused on is this woman who's being kind of pushed around to these different men, and that God, through Moses, is addressing a specific situation that's happening within his people and saying, stop doing this. Like, don't let, at the very end of this, let that original man come and take her to be his wife again. And so it's a very specific situation that the Pharisees are then trying to use to trap Jesus once again. And so what's his answer? Go back to Matthew. Matthew 19. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So if we back up and we look at Jesus' first answer, what he's helping us do is, first you got to start with the lens of what God's original intention was at the very beginning. So that should impact how then we view divorce. So what's going on again as Jesus even addresses this scripture? Well, the result of this Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is because of hardness of heart. Divorce is only a reality because of sin. While all divorce is not sinful, as Jesus gives an exception here, all divorce results in the hardness of men's heart. And the major point that Jesus is trying to draw out from this is, man, you first need to be concerned with upholding your marriage. Like, that's where things need to start. Start there. Because he says, look, from the beginning, this wasn't even supposed to be. It was supposed to be a man and a woman coming together, and that wasn't supposed to be pulled apart. It was meant, if you think about the beginning, to last forever, a permanent relationship. Divorce should not be a first consideration in almost all cases, and not considered at all if a man and a woman in marriage understand the nature of it and understand the heart of God as a good father and how he intended marriage. So this is where he's going with the answer. But then Jesus does something that that should make us kind of listen intently. He puts his own authority in this passage. So if you look at verse chapter 9, it says, "And I say to you, I say to you." This is not something to be taken lightly. When you see Jesus inserting his authority as one with the Father, one with God, it's like a double underline in Scripture. And so what that should help us to do is to pay attention. Okay, what are you saying here, Jesus? And so, again, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, one, we need to understand this in light of other passages within Matthew where he addresses this and uses the same language. So if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon, he isn't talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to his disciples. In Matthew 5, 31 through 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So again, he's addressing the same Deuteronomy passage. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When we look at what Jesus is doing within the Sermon on the Mount, there's two things that are going on with what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and what we see again him repeating in Matthew 19. First, it should make us feel the weight of living on God's terms in our life. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's this beautiful exposition where Jesus says, hey, you think you're not committing adultery. Well, guess what? If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your own heart. Or he says, hey, you think you haven't murdered, you followed the Ten Commandments. Well, guess what? If you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And so what happens is by the time you walk through all the scenarios, you get to the end and you realize every person who reads that sermon should walk away with, I have not been able to live like this. Like the weight falls upon you and it should lead you to this a good place of hopelessness. What that means is like, I can't live this life in a way that honors God on my own power, my own strength. And that's why in Matthew 5, Jesus starts out by saying, guess what? I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. Why? Because we can't fulfill the law. We can't do it on our own strength, in our own power. But this is the thing. That doesn't mean when we read the Sermon on the Mount that we read all that stuff and say, sweet, Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Therefore, we don't have to follow any of this because he did it. So I'll just go and live life the way I want to. You got to go to Matthew 7, 24, where it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When we get the gospel, when we realize, man, I can't do this life on my own. I can't live it perfectly. That's why Jesus came to live that perfect life for us. And then what did he do? He goes to the cross. That's where he's headed right now. And he's going to bring all the weight of the sin of this world to put it on his shoulders, to take the wrath of God on our behalf when he went to the cross and died. And then he rose again. Why? To bring us into new life. So that when we put our faith in him, it's his righteousness that's put on us. It's his report card that's put there instead of ours. And then he gives us his spirit to help us walk in his ways. It doesn't mean that we're going to get it perfect and then we're all of a sudden going to live perfect because our faith is in Jesus. But we now have a new heart and we begin to live like him. We begin to follow him. And as a church, we have a new family that helps us walk in his ways. And that's why Jesus says that, like in 7:24. He'll be like a wise man because we've been given a new heart, because we are seeing things in a new way. We see, oh, these are good things to follow. They are meant to help us in our life in the midst of this brokenness. Secondly, when we see this type of teaching, it also is in high contrast to the rest of the world. Like what Jesus calls us to, and we know this living in America, like that's why I started off the way that I did anyways, that divorce affects almost all of us. Why? Because half of the marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. And I don't have statistics from the first century, but because they're having this topic, this is not uncommon in Jesus' day and age. And so what God has established, what he desires, is going to look radically different from a sinful world living under the power of sin. So, Jesus gives us this standard. In verse 9, we're going to address this a little more practically at the end. But it does fly in our face. And I just want to acknowledge that. Like, when we read this, and if it was just this without the rest of the Bible, we read it, and it's just like, man, that's hard. Like, that's very direct. It's very specific. And I think the disciples got it too. And so that's why we see in the rest of the passage, Matthew 19, 10 through 12, their response to this. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. This is where the last point here is, do hold a high regard for the kingdom of heaven. So all of a sudden it seems like, wait, we were just talking about like marriage relationships and divorce and remarriage and what that looks like and how Jesus views this, and all of a sudden we're talking about eunuchs. Like, where did this come out from? And it goes in a different direction because it leads from a couple of don'ts to a do. This is what I mean by this. There's another test that has come up, but this isn't an intentional test. It's not people coming specifically to trip Jesus up and go in the wrong direction. But the disciples are faced with everything that Jesus just said. And you can hear it in the writing of this. They're like, wait, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Like, man, Jesus, what you're saying and how that looks like in our Jewish culture just seems too hard. It's better not to marry. And then Jesus, as this whole passage he's been doing, answers in a way that is unexpected. Eunuchs? How? Why? And it doesn't make much sense to us because we don't live in an ancient culture where the topic of a eunuch is not uncommon for them. So if you go back to ancient times, and Jesus kind of refers to these different scenarios in that, is there's a eunuch or a castrated man, and that can happen because of deformity from birth. That can happen because of injustice done on you. It could be that there's a wealthy king who has a bunch of concubines and wives and all sorts of things, and he needs people to look after them, and he doesn't trust guys in their normal state, so they castrate them so that they could watch over the harem. That is something for ancient times that we don't necessarily see as much. Or it can be a way to take away, literally, a man's manliness. So it's a way to take someone and humble them down in this way. So what's he getting at by this? Well, first of all, Jesus says not everyone can receive the saying. And he's referring to what the disciples just said. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And essentially Jesus is saying, yeah. Well, let me help you understand that not everyone can receive what you just said, but only to those whom it is given. So if you can't uphold marriage in the way I just described, you shouldn't get married in the first place. Or to put in more of the language that Jesus is using in this passage, you're right. No, not everyone can receive the idea of not marrying, but only to those to whom this has been given. So using the metaphor language that he's using, first of all, some can't marry because they've been physically made this way since birth. Some can't marry because they've been forcibly made this way by injustice. And then some can't marry because they've committed to celibacy so they can advance the kingdom of heaven. And you may be wondering, like, okay, wait a minute, why is there a metaphor at the end of this? Well, early church history, some people took this extremely literally and castrated themselves for the kingdom of heaven. But here's the problem with why that's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. It's because if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about dealing with sin, and in particular, it's like, yeah, you should be willing to deal with sin to the point where you're willing to cut off your hand or cut off other parts of your body in order to stay true to Jesus. Well, the whole point of that is it's emphasizing by metaphor the extent that we need to be willing to fight sin within our life. If you start cutting off body parts every time that you sin, like, there wouldn't be anything left of you. So what Jesus is getting at is using a eunuch as an analogy, as was said before. Some can't marry because they've been physically made this way. Some can't marry because they've been forcibly made this way. Some can't marry because they've committed the celibacy. Why? So they can advance the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus finishes by saying, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So in other words, it's not bad to decide not to marry. If that's what God has led you to, then that's something worth celebrating. And the other thing I would say that you can take with this is whatever your relationship status is, whether that's single, married, divorced, widow, widower, whatever it may be, whatever thing you could put on your Facebook relationship status, God has called you where you are right now to glorify him with everything that you've got. With everything that you've got. And Jesus knows that depending on the where you are in life, marriage can be hard, being divorced is hard, being single is hard, being a widow or widower is hard. Like God describes his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament as one who is divorced. But the beauty of the gospel is through the death of Jesus, he provided the means for a sinful people who were separated from him to be brought back in relationship with him. Jesus knew what it was like to experience being single, like he literally was single in his ministry here on earth, and he was able to be the savior for all mankind. He used his singleness, if you will, to see people enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the other thing that God provides us is his Holy Spirit. If our faith is in Jesus, he gives the Holy Spirit to us, who dwells in us as followers of Jesus to help convict us of what is right, what is wrong. The Holy Spirit knows the struggles we face and desires to lead each one of us, each and every one of us. So, usually when I walk through a passage, I like to bring application in throughout it, and I intentionally didn't do it with this one. The reason why is because I think the weight of this deserves walking through it and just hearing what Jesus has to say before we start putting the specifics to it and walking through what this means. And I think the overall application is this. Jesus is worth our marriage, our singleness, our whole life. This is the gospel. Jesus gave up his life for us so that we could give up our life to him and find life for eternity. And you might be hearing them being like, wait, how's that the gospel? We just have to back up in Matthew a little ways. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. It says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what Jesus is getting at here is in the world, we often try to find life and put things as the top priority in our life. This can be any relationship, anything, whatever it is, we put it up there thinking that's going to satisfy me, that's going to fulfill me, and it doesn't. It doesn't. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, look, if you're trying to find life, you're going to have to be willing to remove those things from that top bracket. Be willing even to lose it for the sake of finding me. What he's not saying in there, again, is, okay, get rid of your son, daughter, whatever, mother, father, just get rid of them, and then you can come follow me. He's talking about the priority and what that means in your life. Okay, so when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our singleness, when it comes to whatever status it may be, when we start trying to figure out, okay, God, how do I live my life this way? How do I live my life this way? We have to come to a place of putting him as our priority, like he points at in Genesis. And I just want to explain something that I mentioned earlier as we finish up here. I used the word, don't desecrate marriage through divorce and remarriage. And I want to talk about what I meant and why I used that language there. What I meant when I said that is Jesus, in his talking about marriage and what that means, so is that divorce and what that means in the end is something that was never meant to be. And if you use divorce for the wrong reasons, that isn't a good and right thing. It doesn't mean that if you have been divorced or you are remarried that you have sinned or done that if you've done it the right way. But what I meant by saying that is that what was meant from the beginning, as Jesus said, was for marriage to be together and to be held there. And that the idea of pulling something apart is a hard thing. And if you've ever had to walk through that, if that's something you have ever had to walk through, it is hard. It is devastating. It does hurt and affect everyone. So when we come to the practical part of this, first of all, Jesus is worth our marriage. If you are married, fight for your marriage together. In this world filled with brokenness, with a lot of divorce, it takes effort to make a marriage that is centered on Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't command divorce even for those who can lawfully divorce and remarry based on infidelity. It's allowed, but not necessarily commanded. And what I've seen brothers and sisters who have gone through really hard things in their marriage, terrible things even, but they were both able to fight for their marriage and keep Jesus at the center. And then there's if you are married and considering divorce. Marriage can get to a really hard place. The context of Matthew 19 is Matthew 18. And what we see in there is people who are pursuing each other to confront sin and offer forgiveness from the heart. And that we need a church community to help. It's often when you're struggling in marriage that you want to like keep that to yourself. You want to hold on to that and not work through things. And often you need people to come in and help you, whether that's counselors, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to help that. And use this passage as your guide. If you're considering divorce, use this. But this isn't the only passage in the Bible that deals with divorce and remarriage. There's 1 Corinthians 7 that gives specific advice in this particular area. And if you're considering divorce, there's all the potential scenarios. Is there room for someone being unfaithful from the heart or giving up on the marriage? What if you are in an abusive situation? What if the person says that they are a Christian, but their actions aren't those of a Christian? And there's probably dozens, if not more, of scenarios that we could ask about this. And for each of those scenarios, we have to walk through it together as a church family, looking to Jesus and his word for our guide. If you are divorced and remarried for the right reasons, can I just say, first of all, that's a hard road to walk. And especially if your previous spouse had no desire to try and fix the marriage or use the marriage for God, and you had to make that tough decision, or they divorced you, or whatever that means, like, one, praise God that you followed him through that. And if you remarried for the right reasons, you guys have a marriage that you can use for God to help others who are going through the same thing, using your marriage for the kingdom and the work that he asked to do. If you find you have been divorced for the wrong reasons, and if you are remarried for the wrong reasons. So this is a case where it's like, man, I've looked at scripture, I see what God has said, and I'm finding myself, one, that I was divorced for the wrong reasons, and I got remarried for the wrong reasons. What does that mean for me? And this is where we look to Jesus. In whatever scenario we find ourselves, whatever struggles we find ourselves in, God has forgiveness and he has grace for you. You don't need to live with the burden of past mistakes, because that's why Jesus came to die. And I would say, like, if that's the scenario and you haven't walked through that, walk through it with brothers and sisters. Because God calls us to that repentance and to follow Jesus where you are right now. So if you are remarried for the wrong reasons, don't divorce right now. Like if that's what you get from this passage, it's like, oh, now I need to try and make these corrections and reconstruct what happened. It's like, no, that's just adding wrong on top of wrong. but acknowledge, like, yeah, you know, what I did wasn't right. And that's the whole point of the cross and being able to come to Jesus with our sin, knowing that his forgiveness is for us. If you're contemplating marriage and our divorce, use what Jesus said here as a starting point to know what you are doing is right according to Jesus. And then I would encourage, read through 1 Corinthians 7, but start here with Jesus' words. And this honestly is probably one of the hardest ones. If you're in that place and you're single and you're divorced and trying to figure out what, how to move forward, what that looks like, can I get remarried, what that means, and that's where I encourage conversation is so crucial. Walk through it with your church family. Walk through it with God and his scripture. And then Jesus is worth our singleness. So if you're single here today, you can obsess with trying to find a spouse and miss pursuing Jesus where you are right now. This is something I've walked through, especially common with single guys who are in the military, where there's this kind of thing where it's like, man, I've got this desire. And it's not just the military, but I've just noticed it there as well because we live in a military town. But I've seen this in students who are at UAF and other things, especially if you're like increasing in age, getting into your 30s. There's this kind of thing of like, man, I need to find a spouse. And that can become the whole consuming thing of your life. But the encouragement I would give is this, based on the end of this passage. Live for the sake of the kingdom. Like, right where you are, right now with your relationship, put Jesus first in your life. Trust him that if he's going to provide a spouse for you, he will. Pursue him first. Jesus is worth our relationship status. If you're married, you're married to show Jesus to others. If you're single, you're single to show Jesus to others. If you are a widow, widower, divorce, etc., God can use your current state to bless others, and he will bless you if you put him first above all else. So guys, as we end this sermon, again, I just want to encourage you, like, I know this is probably going to hit different people in different ways. There's maybe a lot of feelings that can come out of this. And I would encourage, let this be the start of a conversation in two ways. One is, let this passage be the start of jumping in, looking in the scripture and being like, man, I don't know if I agree with this. I don't know what this says, but I'm going to take this, use this, and look at what Jesus has to say. And then I would say, let it be a conversation with us as a body. Meaning that, man, if you're like, I just don't see that, or I see the scripture saying this, or whatever it may be, let's have that conversation. Even as I'm up here preaching and walking through this, like, what I want to do out of this is to hold Jesus up here so that we see him clearly. We hear his words clearly, and how we decide to live our life and decisions we make moving forward is one where we're trusting Jesus and his words together. And so where I want to end is this, is with communion. We take communion every week, and I think especially with this passage, when we go back to that first part and what it talked about, is this idea of what God has joined together, let no man separate. And when we come to the cross and we trust in Jesus, we have a promise that when our faith is in Jesus Christ, nothing that Satan can do, nothing that sin can do, nothing that even death can do can pull us apart from God. We have been re-knit with him. We are his. And so we take communion to celebrate that fact. We break the bread to remember his body was broken so we could be remade with God. His blood was shed so that we could be remade with him. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, Jesus, I just ask God for your spirit to speak. I ask for your word to speak. And God, for us to come under and to trust you with what we read in this word. And God, I just pray, give us a thirst and a desire to keep growing in our knowledge of who you are and what you have done. And I pray, Jesus, whatever conviction, whatever comfort, whatever thing may be coming from this, help us, Jesus, as we go to the table to bring it before you. God, we need your help. And I thank you that we have your word and your truth to help us in this journey of life as we face tough topics that may not be easy, but we need your help to walk through it as a good shepherd. We pray this in your name. Amen.